And we do so with the aim of uniting our two congregations under a vision of who our great and awesome God truly is. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that by beholding the glory of the Lord with unveiled faces in Christ, we, believers, are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. That we are being transformed and conformed into the glorious image of our Savior. And what better way for us to behold the glory of the Lord and be transformed together than to fix our eyes, the eyes of our hearts primarily, on the attributes, on the perfections of our great and glorious God. So before we turn our attention to God's Word, let's come before Him in prayer and ask Him to bless our time in His Word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for gathering us together to worship You this morning. And now we come before You specifically petitioning for Your help and Your blessing and Your grace to be poured out upon us as we look to Your Word. Lord, I freely and readily admit how inadequate I am to dive into the task set before us this morning of diving into the depths of the triune God. But Lord, may we not just merely stand here scratching our heads in mystery. May we not just feel inadequate that we'll never understand anything. Lord, may You open the eyes of our hearts to what You've clearly revealed in Your Word and cause or lead us to a place of standing in awe before who You are, to marvel at Your majesty, and to worship You and You alone, for You are worthy. Lord, bless our time in Your Word. May Your Spirit come and lead us and guide us into all truth. Grant me faithfulness to Your Word. Grant that I would only bring forth that which is going to lead to edification and be pleased to build us up and unite us together in this vision of the triune God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ has taught us that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In order to love the Lord with this kind of love, to enjoy Him above all things, to have our greatest affections belong to Him, to worship Him alone, and to marvel at His majesty, to love the Lord with this kind of love, we must truly know what He is like. We must know who He is. We must know His mind and His heart. We must know what He loves and what brings Him joy. We must know what He hates and what grieves Him. We must know what He has planned and what He has promised. We must know Him if we are to love Him. Therefore, we begin this study of the attributes of God by unpacking what is likely the most foundational truth about God. Something that technically isn't even an attribute of God, but nonetheless tremendously important and will inform each and every week of our study of the attributes of God, namely, His triunity. It's not a word we use every day. The God of the Bible reveals Himself to be a triune being. He reveals Himself as a Trinity. And while many may wrestle, including myself, with the idea of God being a Trinity, and still others reject the doctrine altogether, we must realize that it is God and God alone who reveals Himself to us. And He has done this in the pages of Scripture, and therefore we ought to heed what He has revealed about Himself. So again, we must look to the Scriptures if we want to know Him, a wanting that must ultimately be driven not merely by a desire to know information about God, but a desire to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when we do that, when we look to the scriptures, desiring to know him better so that we can love him more, what we discover is this. Believers must worship the triune God alone and marvel at his majesty because there is no one else like him. Believers must worship the triune God alone and marvel at his majesty because there is indeed no one like this God. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 86, verses 8 through 10. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. We're going to dive deeper into this theme concerning the triune God by unpacking it in three main points. The first of which is this. Believers must worship the triune God alone and marvel at his majesty because there is only one true and living God. That may come across as quite elementary to you. But it is where we must begin any discussion of the triune God who has revealed himself in the scriptures. This collection of writings that we call the Bible begins with the sentence, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The opening phrase of Genesis, "In the beginning," speaks to the origin of time and space as we know it. And there, in the beginning, we discover that God already was. The implication of the first sentence in the Bible is that God existed before the beginning, and indeed he did exist before the beginning, because God is the only true and living God, the eternal one, the uncaused cause of everything else that exists. This God who reveals himself to us in Scripture is the God who is, or to use the language that he used of himself when he spoke to Moses through the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. God says of himself, "I am who I am." The Lord God, Yahweh, is the God who is, the God who absolutely is, which is just another way of saying he exists and he exists eternally. That he simply is and has neither beginning nor end. God is who he is. He is the God who says of himself, "I am who I am." This is the God who reveals himself to be the eternal creator of everything. The God who existed at the beginning. The God who existed before the beginning. And while we might easily infer from those truths about him that there is only one true and living God, the Lord himself has explicitly revealed this truth to us. And he reveals it in such a way so as to impress upon us the importance of this reality and all of its implications. In Isaiah chapter 44, 6 through 8, we read the following. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. The eternal God, who is the creator of all things, the one who reigns as king of the universe, the one who is mighty to save, he wants his people, indeed all people, to know with certainty that he is the only true and living God and there is no God besides him. And lest we think that this teaching concerning God is restricted to the writings of the Old Testament, listen to the following interaction between the scribes in Jesus' day and the Lord Jesus himself, beginning in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Here in this passage, the Lord Jesus is quoting the law of Moses, particularly Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. This means that the testimony of Moses, that mediator God raised up to deliver Israel of old, and the testimony of Jesus, the Son of God and the Savior of God's people, both reveal that throughout all of salvation history, the people of God have taught and believed that there is only one true and living God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the reason God has revealed this about himself is not only that we might rightly understand who he is, but that we might also know him, love him, and glorify him above all else. Since there is only one true and living God, he is the only being worthy of our worship, the only one who is truly worthy of our highest adoration, our ultimate allegiance, and our deepest affections. The worship of anything or anyone other than the one true and living God is what the Bible calls idolatry, the worship of an idol, the worship of a false god, the worship of something far less than God and far below him in glory and loveliness and worth and value. The Lord is the only God that we are to worship and the only God before whose majesty we should stand and marvel, because the triune God of the Bible is indeed the only true and living God. The second main point that we want to look at concerning the triune God of the Bible is this. Believers must worship the triune God alone and marvel at his majesty, emphasis on marveling, because the one true and living God eternally exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As we approach this truth regarding the Trinity and seek to better understand it, we would do very well to remind ourselves of the words found in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us forever. There is an element of mystery here that we should expect as finite, limited creatures who are attempting to understand the infinite and eternal God of the universe. We will not and cannot fully understand everything there is to know about the one true and living God. In fact, it ought to encourage us and deepen our worship to realize that there is a sense in which we are unable to fully and comprehensively know everything there is to know about our great and glorious God. He would not be God if we could fully know and fully understand every single aspect of his being. That's part of what it means for him to be God. What it means to be the eternal, infinite, incomparably majestic creator of everything. So we must readily admit the secret things belong to the Lord. There will be aspects of his being that we do not fully understand. However, the things that are revealed belong to us forever. Even though the infinite and eternal creator of all things is not able to be fully comprehended by his image-bearing creatures, that doesn't mean we can't understand anything about him. In fact, in his loving kindness, he has revealed many things to us concerning himself and his word. And one of the things he has clearly revealed, though we may not understand every facet of it, is that the one true and living God eternally exists in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This truth about the nature of God is not something that believers have just pulled out of thin air. Oh, we want to be clever and teach something neat about God. Let's say that he's one God who exists in three persons. That's not how Christians have come to embrace this truth. But rather, it is a truth that the Church of Jesus Christ has drawn directly from God's revelation of himself in Scripture. And it is a truth upon which the church at large has stood united for almost 2,000 years of church history. So the idea of God being a Trinity, it's not new, it's not modern, it's not novel. It's been revealed in the Scripture, and the church has been standing on it for a very long time. One of the clearest paragraphs ever written on the doctrine of the Trinity can be found in a really old confession of faith. In 1689, there was the Second London Baptist Confession that was written. And in their article on the Trinity, it is so clear. It is something I could never improve upon. And therefore, I just want to share it with you to get a very clear articulation of what the Trinity is and what the church has believed for 2,000 years. Concerning the doctrine of the Trinity, the confession states, "This divine and infinite being consists of three real persons, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence without this essence being divided. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three are infinite and without beginning and are therefore only one God, who is not divided, who not be divided in nature and being. Yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. This truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all our fellowship with God and of our comforting dependence on Him." Now that's a very beautifully written, articulate, captivating, and precise unfolding of the Trinity. But what is it from the Scriptures that have led Christians to believe that? What is it from the Scriptures that have led believers in Jesus throughout the entirety of church history to hold fast to these truths concerning the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Very quickly, let me point you to a few places in Scripture which lead us to embrace this historic definition and understanding of the triune God by faith. In the Old Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity can be labeled as something that was a mystery. That is to say, it was concealed in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New. There were hints given in Scripture that God was of a triune nature, but they were just that, hints. For instance, you've probably seen this when you're reading your Bible and scratched your head. Genesis 1:26, the triune God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Notice that the pronouns are plural, not singular. The one God is making mankind in their image and their likeness. But this "us" in Genesis 1, while plural in the Hebrew, it doesn't definitively establish the doctrine of the Trinity, this big, long, precise paragraph that I read just a moment ago. In fact, it might just be the writer using a plural pronoun to just amplify how majestic God is. And yet, the plural pronoun does grant us a glimpse of what will later be revealed in the New Testament concerning God's nature and being. When we arrive in the pages of the New Testament, we discover that something remarkable takes place in the history of salvation. The one true and living God sends His Son into the world. A Son who is eternal and divine. The Apostle John begins his gospel account of Christ's life and ministry with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There in the first verse of this gospel, the Apostle establishes that Jesus, the Son of God, is eternal, and that He was in the beginning, that He is distinct from the Father, and that He was with God, and that He was God. Jesus, the Son of God, is distinct from the Father, and yet is one in essence or substance with His Father. Both Father and Son sharing fully in the one divine nature. As we move along in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, we find that there is not only God the Son, but also God the Holy Spirit. And we read about the Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament as well. But again, something remarkable is revealed to us in the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, we see all three persons of the one Godhead present at the same time. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the apostle writes, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" God the Son is baptized in water. God the Holy Spirit descends upon him in power, and God the Father speaks from heaven and proclaims, "Jesus of Nazareth is the incarnation of the eternal, dearly loved Son of God." At the end of his earthly ministry, after finishing the work of salvation for his people through his death and resurrection, Jesus commanded those who believed on him, saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Those who believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are to be baptized in the name, singular, the name of the one true God. And what is his name? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is because of teaching like this from the Lord Jesus, as well as the teaching of his apostles, that we embrace the truth that the one true and living God eternally exists in three persons: Father, Son, and Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead equally share in the divine nature. All three persons are regarded as divine by the writers of sacred scripture. Jesus went out of his way during his earthly ministry to show that he has the authority to forgive sins, something that can only be described to God himself. Therefore, Jesus is God. He is divine. In Acts chapter 5, when the apostle Peter rebukes Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit, he goes on to state just a few moments later that Ananias and Sapphira had indeed lied not to man, but to God when they lied to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, just like the Son, is regarded as divine, as truly God. Even the New Testament letters that the apostles wrote to the early church, they are chock full of language that cannot be described as anything other than Trinitarian. Many of the greetings as well as the conclusions of their letters speak of the one God who reveals himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. The Apostle Paul concluded his second letter to the church at Corinth by writing, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." The grace of God the Son, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Spirit are all things that we as believers in Christ enjoy by grace through faith. All things that we experience because the Father, Son, and Spirit, who were eternally happy in the perfection of love that is within the triune Godhead, they decided to have their love for one another overflow onto you. Overflow into the lives of their redeemed image-bearing creatures. All wonderful reasons that we must worship the triune God alone and marvel at his majesty. That naturally leads us to the third and final main point concerning the triune God, and it is this. Believers must worship the triune God alone and marvel at his majesty because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have accomplished our redemption, or our salvation. It is in accomplishing our salvation that the triune God has most clearly and powerfully revealed himself to us. One of the places we see this most profoundly is in the first letter of the Apostle Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. There the Apostle Peter writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This language Peter uses, in which he describes believers as elect or chosen exiles, it is the language of redemption, the language of salvation. God has elected or chosen a people for himself. And in choosing a people, he has made them, us, exiles in the world. We are exiles in that we don't truly or ultimately belong here. We're spiritual aliens in the world. This world is not our ultimate homeland. It's not our final destination. We are exiles who must travel through it until we arrive in the land of promise, the new heavens and the new earth. And the reason that believers have this status of being elect exiles, it is owing entirely to the triune God who accomplished our redemption. So as we close, we're going to take a closer look at verse 2 and unpack this idea in a little more detail. First, regarding the triune God's work of redemption, the Apostle Peter teaches that believers have been redeemed according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. To say that we are God's chosen people according to his foreknowledge, it is certainly to say that God knew from all eternity who would be numbered among his elect. But is there more to the phrase than the fact that God knew ahead of time who would believe in Christ and experience salvation? When you study this kind of language from the Bible, you find that God foreknowing his people, it's more than mere foreknowledge of their future decisions and actions. It is God knowing, foreknowing his people as a means of expressing his steadfast covenant love for them. For instance, when God called Jeremiah as a prophet in the Old Testament, he said to him in Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, before you even existed, Jeremiah, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Is God's intention in saying this to Jeremiah merely to communicate to him that he knew ahead of time that Jeremiah would be a prophet? I don't think that's the point. Rather, God is saying, "I have set my intimate covenant love on you, Jeremiah, from all eternity. And flowing out of that love, I have set you apart for my purposes and appointed you a prophet to the nations." Another example is found in Amos 3:2. God says to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." God is not telling Israel that they're the only nation about which he has any knowledge. He is saying, out of all the nations in the world, you are the only one I have chosen as my own, the only nation upon which I've set my covenant love. I know you and not the other nations. New Testament example of this truth found in one of the most dearly loved passages in the Bible. Many of us are familiar with the content of Romans 8:28, where Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Which people are called by God according to his purpose? A calling which results in both loving God and all things working together for their good. He tells us in the next verse, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." The foreknowing of Romans 8 is something God actually does. It's a verb. He intimately foreknew his people in eternity past, and he set his love upon them, which results in all things working together for their good, namely conforming them to the image of Christ. So when the Apostle Peter teaches his readers that they are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he is telling them that they have been chosen by the triune God, and that his steadfast, unfailing love was set upon them before creation, Therefore, if you are in Christ this morning, if you are here believing on the Lord Jesus, trusting in what he has done for salvation, he says the same thing of you. The triune God loves you. And you can rest assured of his love because God the Father has loved you eternally. He foreknew you and he set his saving love upon you before the foundation of the world. God the Father appointed your salvation. A salvation that marks us out as elect exiles in the world. A salvation which leads us on a journey to our eternal home in heaven. It is a redemption in which we find rest knowing the great, great love of the Father. An eternal love which can become for us an unshakable rock to stand on. Just as the original readers of Peter's first letter would rest in the Father's love and joyfully endure persecution and suffering for the glory of his name. Secondly, and more briefly, with regard to the triune God's work of redemption, Peter teaches believers that we've been redeemed in the sanctification of the Spirit. It is in or through the work of the Holy Spirit that believers are sanctified, a term that just literally means set apart. And we are set apart for God and his purposes. And as Christians, we experience this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, this work that sets us apart for God in a couple of ways. First, the Holy Spirit sets us apart unto God and his purposes in terms of our position before him. When we come to saving faith in Christ, we are taken from a position of standing under God's wrath, and justly so, standing under his judgment, to being put in a position as adopted children, being put in a position of being set apart entirely for him. And the conversion experience which brings this positional change about is the new birth that Jesus talked about in John 3 when he told Nicodemus, you got to be born again, Nicodemus. When we are born again, raised from spiritual death to life, translated from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of Christ, this change in our position before God comes about in or through the sanctification of the Spirit. There's also what we call progressive sanctification. After the Holy Spirit sets us apart unto God and his purposes by changing our position eternally before him through the new birth, he then works within us to progressively make us more and more like Jesus. So the Holy Spirit sets us apart for God at conversion forever, and he sets us apart more and more throughout this life as we grow in holiness and become more and more like his Son. And we might debate about what kind of sanctification is Peter talking about here in verse 2. And we may come down on one side or the other. Is he talking about where he sets us apart forever? Is he talking about where he makes us more and more holy? The fact of the matter is, both of the ways in which the Holy Spirit sanctifies believers are true, and they are both indispensable. So there is no need to get too hung up on what kind of sanctification he's talking about. We must know this, though. Believers are set apart as elect exiles at our conversion, and we are continually set apart more and more as we grow in holiness, making our way toward the eternal kingdom of heaven. And this sanctifying work that you and I are experiencing as God's redeemed, the redeemed of the triune God, it is owing to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly and lastly, when it comes to understanding the triune God's work of redemption, Peter wants believers to know that we've been redeemed for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. As elect exiles dispersed throughout the world, we have been foreknown and appointed unto salvation by the Father, and sanctified or set apart by the Holy Spirit for the purpose or goal of obeying the Lord Jesus and being sprinkled with his blood. This great saving work of God that is being carried out and described in Peter's greeting to the churches culminates in focusing on the lordship of Jesus and the sin-atoning sacrifice that he made for us on the cross. Here we find this very vivid allusion to an Old Testament reality, namely the confirmation ceremony of the covenant God made with Israel. The people of Israel entered a covenant relationship with the Lord after he redeemed them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. He accomplished their salvation, and then he led them to Mount Sinai, where he cut a covenant or an agreement with his people. Sacrifices were made to God, and then Moses took some of the blood from those sacrifices and he poured it out on the altar of worship. And then Moses read from the book of the covenant, the law that God gave to him for the people. And afterward, the people responded saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And it was then that Moses took more blood from a sacrificed animal, a sacrifice that would point us forward to the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And he sprinkled the people with the blood, saying, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance to all these words." Way back in Exodus, we see God accomplish the salvation of Israel and then establish a covenant relationship with them that involves both their obedience to his lordship and the atonement of their sins by means of a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. But that covenant, that old covenant, it wasn't an end in and of itself. The law of that old covenant, it revealed the holiness of God and it revealed God's will for his people's lives, but it did not have the power to change and transform their hearts. It showed them what to do, but it did not provide the power needed to actually do it. The same thing goes with the animal sacrifices of that covenant. The blood of bulls and goats can never actually take away sins, the New Testament of the writer to Hebrews teaches us. This old covenant law and its sacrifices were pointing beyond themselves. They were pointing forward to a better covenant, a new covenant that God would make with his people. One in which the law would be written on their hearts such that we are transformed and empowered to actually walk in obedience to his lordship. A covenant that would be ratified with blood, not the blood of animals. We won't be sprinkled with the blood of a bull or a goat, but with the precious blood of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. God the Father appointed our salvation. God the Holy Spirit applied that salvation to us. And it was God the Son, the Lord Jesus, who made atonement for all of our sins by becoming a man, living a perfect life of righteousness, dying on the cross in our place, and rising from the grave. And having been sprinkled clean by the blood of his cross and forgiven of all of our sins, we are now empowered to walk in obedience to the Lord who died to set us free from the bondage of slavery to sin. God the Son has died for us so that we might not only be forgiven, but that we might live in righteousness to the glory of his name. We see here that the Apostle Peter didn't even make it out of his letter's greeting without pointing believers to their true identity as elect exiles and all the glorious realities behind their identity. God's people have been chosen and redeemed according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. The one true and living God has revealed himself in the pages of sacred scripture as the only God. There is no God besides him. The one true and living God has revealed himself as a Trinity, a triune being who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is this triune God who has been working from all eternity to accomplish our redemption. The triune God has loved us with a steadfast, covenant-keeping love from before the foundation of the world. He has set us apart for himself and his purposes, and he has redeemed us from slavery to sin and death through the work of the cross. And therefore, we must worship the triune God alone and marvel at his majesty, because there is no one else like him. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Spirit, blessed Trinity, God in three persons, a Father who has loved us for eternity, a Spirit who has set us apart for your glory, a Son who has lived eternally but came into the world and took on the form of a servant, that he might be obedient unto death, even death on a cross, that he might be exalted high and given a name above every name, so that every knee would bow to the Lord Jesus. We have been sprinkled with his blood and called to obedience to him. And before you, as the triune God, we freely and joyfully confess that we worship you alone, and that we marvel at your majesty. And we thank you for not only revealing yourself to us, but for redeeming us from sin and death. Father, would you be pleased to take this vision of you, the triune God, and raise our affections for you as high as they can possibly be raised. Fill us with great love for you as we marvel at what you've done. Father, Son, and Spirit, would you be glorified as we worship you? It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to stay.